hope you do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is a text that I have read many, many, many times, and my guess is if you've had any experience in church, you've heard this text many, many, many times, at least probably once per month. But this is not a text that I have ever preached on until this morning. And so I thought, seeing as we hear this every the first Sunday usually of every Lord's Day, it would be helpful if we went through it. And so that's what I've decided to do. So we're going to come to this text in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about a specific subject. Some people call this subject communion. So this is a meal, they would say, a demonstration of our unity, that we have communion together. That's one thing that people call this that we're going to discuss. They call it communion. Other people call this the Eucharist. Now, for those of you who have history in other denominations, you'll have heard Eucharist. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling it Eucharist. That word actually itself is in this text. It's from Eucharisteo, to give thanks. And so they see this as a Thanksgiving meal, and that's entirely appropriate as well. But the third way that people refer to this, my favorite, is the Lord's Supper. And the reason I like calling it the Lord's Supper is because it reminds us whose supper it is and who we're here to think about and who ought to give us instructions. So each of these three names are appropriate names for what we're about to study. And so as we come to our text this morning, we're going to see three things that actually relate to those three things. We're going to see that this is a meal that is meant to talk about our unity with one another. We're also going to see that this is a message not just about unity in the body, but also of unity with Christ, union with Christ. If you have a bulletin, you're following your outline, cross off in and put with there. That second point should be union with Christ. And then finally, we will consider that we are not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, because it is the Lord's Supper. And so I pray that as we go to this text, we will learn more about the Lord's Supper in understanding, and it will help us to love the Lord more. And so this is the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. I am going to invite you to stand with me, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we begin with a discussion of unity in the body. Now, I ran by whether or not I would leave Ecclesiastes this morning. And so I talked to Diana a few weeks ago, and I said, what do you think? Do you think I should take a break the Sunday before we go and take a break from Ecclesiastes? And she says, well, the problem with that is, you know, whenever you go into another text, you have to go over all the background of the book. Now, I know not everybody has to do that, but as you well know, I most often have to do that because we have to have context of the book. But when I considered about 1 Corinthians, I thought, this is going to be really simple. Because the main thing that we need to know about the church in Corinth, there's actually two things, but the main thing we need to know is that this was a very difficult church. So if you read through the book of Corinthians, you will see that they needed some very godly instructions on several different subjects of which Paul addresses them. So he talks to them in chapter 3 about how to get along. In chapter 1, he talks about issues concerning leadership. In chapter 6, he tells them how to deal with sexual immorality. In chapter 5, he talks about how to discipline a sexually immoral member. In chapter 6, he talks about how to settle disputes amongst church members. The reality is that there were so many problems in this church. Some of you might know, I have a friend, and he pastors a church, and they call it Corinth Baptist Church. Not the name I would choose for my church. You know, maybe Philippi Baptist Church, Ephesus. I'm not sure. Maybe the place is actually in Corinth. I'm not sure. But Corinth had tons and tons of problems. They had problems in marriage. They had dietary problems about what a Christian should or shouldn't eat. They had problems concerning idolatry. They had problems concerning how to worship when they come together. And they had problems to do with how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is compelled by the Spirit of God to write to them, to instruct them about these matters. He wants to encourage them in their faith. He wants to exhort them to keep the gospel central. And he wants to admonish and warn them about the dangers of carrying on the way that they are carrying on. And so as we will see in our text today, he uses some very harsh rhetoric, very strong words. This was a very difficult church. And one of the reasons that this church was so difficult, one of its primary problems was that not only was it a difficult church, but it was a divided church. It was a divided church. They had lots of relational problems amongst one another and amongst classes and amongst groups of people. Just listen, four words I pulled out just in the first two chapters that describes what's going on with those members. He says there are divisions, chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 11, he says there's quarreling. And chapter 3, verse 3, he says there's jealousy and there's strife. There's argument and there's dissension and there's I follow this one and I follow that one and I have this opinion and I have this opinion and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And there's just division all throughout this church. And this was seen nowhere more clearly, I think, than when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. This is when this issue of division comes front and center. And twice in our text, even just in the first section, twice, Paul says in verse 17, I will not commend you in this. And then he says it again in verse 22, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I cannot commend you in what you are doing. It's not good. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Listen to that. Okay? Let that sink in for a minute. What Paul is saying to the church in Corinth is, you know what? It would just be better if you stayed home. In other words, you are celebrating the Lord's Supper in such a terrible fashion that it would be better if you didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper at all. That's how significant this is, and this is all because of the division that is there. He says, you come together, and you're supposed to be celebrating unity in the body, but what you come together, you do, and all it does is show division. And Paul says, you know what, in verse 18 and 9, I'm not really that surprised. He says, I'm not surprised that there's division amongst you. What he says here in verse 18 and 19 is he says, you know what? Division is necessary. Now, that might sound a little bit odd because I think he's saying that division is bad. But then he says now that division is necessary. He says there must be division. There must be factions. What he's talking about there is there's splits within the church. So there's a group over here, and there's a group over here, and there's a group over here, and they're all butting heads. There's factions within the church. But he says that, you know what? We need to have this, because when we see division, we see who really is approved by God. We see who are the genuine believers. He says we can see who are those who are seeking after God, who are seeking after righteousness. He says there must be factions in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And he says, look, these people will stand out. These ones who are approved by God, they will stand out when there's division. They won't stand out because they're seeking attention. They won't stand out because they're the loudest. They'll stand out because they'll be seen as those who are genuine amongst all of these others who are not genuine in their seeking after God. And I don't know, that's a little bit encouraging to me. It's a little encouraging to me because don't you ever get discouraged when there's division within a church? Don't you just get down when you see fighting in the church and people slandering other people and people speaking ill of those? I know that's very discouraging. It's been discouraging to me all throughout the years. You talk to somebody about why they left the church. You know, 9 times out of 10, oh, there was too much fighting in the church. There was too much division. Nobody could get along. But what Paul tells us here is that sometimes division is necessary because it shows those who are the genuine Christ followers. Sometimes church splits are necessary. Church splits are sad, okay? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't ever have to have church splits? But we live in a fallen world. And so you can go to the southern United States, not so much here in Canada, but you can go to the southern United States, and I kid you not, you can see First Baptist Church on this corner, and right across the street, you can see Second Baptist Church. You think that's sad, and you know what? Really, it is sad, but there is sin in the world, and sometimes these divisions are absolutely necessary because those who are genuine need to split off from those who are not, those who are seeking after division. And so Paul doesn't say that this division is good, but he says he's not surprised by it because it's necessary. So those who are not seeking after Christ will be set apart from those who are. In other words, God often uses division in the church to protect and watch over his people, those who belong to him. It's never good. Let me be careful how I phrase this. It's never a joyful occasion when somebody leaves a church. But sometimes it's a good thing when somebody leaves a church. Sometimes it's a necessary thing. Sometimes we have to have this division. And Paul says, so I'm not surprised that there is division here. But what is the cause of the division? Well, we see that here in verses 21 through 22. I don't know how familiar you are with these verses. I have to admit that oftentimes when I read this in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I don't think that much about those two verses. You know, you just kind of fast forward to verse 23 through 26, right? This is my body, which is for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. But when you look at these verses, you need to figure out what exactly is going on here. Because this is what caused this division at the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Okay, so what meal is he talking about there? Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Now, it's important. It's important that when we come to get to this text, you know, we don't take what we know as communion today and put it into there. So, you know, we have this wee little cup, right? I'm thinking they didn't have these little cups back in the first century. I'm thinking they didn't. I'm thinking they had one cup, and they didn't have little pieces of bread like this. You know, I'm quite certain that they had a full thing of bread, and they broke it apart. You might remember one Sunday when Jake preached, and he talked about the breaking of the bread, and you see that visual. And while I don't believe that it's necessary to do exactly, we need to follow. I think it's important that we have a drink of the bread. fruit of the vine, whether it's fermented or not, I think is inconsequential. And I think we need to have bread, whether or not it's leavened or not, again, I think is inconsequential. But we do need to have fruit of the vine and bread. But we need to be careful. So when we go back and we think, okay, whatever was going on here, some people drank so much that they got drunk. So then we think, wow, we don't even, I don't know how much it takes person to get drunk, but you know, even if you drank all of these cups, I think, you know, maybe you'd be tipsy, I don't know. But it's going to be very hard to get drunk. But it's possible, I suppose, that during the Lord's Supper they got drunk. But I think what is more probable here, as most scholars believe, that this meal that they're talking about is a different meal. Okay? It's not the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that preceded the Lord's Supper. And that is right in line with what happened when they had the first Lord's Supper. Do you remember what happened when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? He instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of another supper. So they were having the Passover supper, the Passover meal, and at the end of it, he started this new meal, the Lord's Supper. And I think that that's exactly what happened with the believers in Corinth, the early church, was not that they celebrated the Passover supper, because they didn't need to do that anymore, but they had what some would call a love feast, what we would call a potluck, or what I like to call a fellowship lunch or a fellowship breakfast. And so what I think was happening here was that they gathered together and they had a fellowship meal together, and then they had the Lord's Supper. And so what happened is that they would all bring their food, and the rich people, of course, would bring lots of food, and the poor people wouldn't. And unlike us, who puts everything out and says, everybody have at it, the rich were over here eating their food, and the poor were over here, and there none for them. Because it says here, some got drunk and some went hungry. Or maybe they all the rich people ran downstairs and put their table on, and then they all rushed up and ran around the table and sat down and said, you know, go ahead, and there's nothing left. Whatever the case was, there was a lot of class division and social division, and people who were rich having lots and people who were poor having little. And you say, that's not what the people of God are all about. The people of God are supposed to care for one another. We're supposed to share with those in need. We're supposed to look out for not only for ourselves, but for others. That's what the whole meal is about. The meal celebrates what Christ did. I read in Philippians 2, he looked not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about putting others before ourselves, just like Christ did for us. But no, they were not doing that at all. They had made the Lord's Supper about themselves and about division. But the Lord's Supper isn't about that at all. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Unity, not division. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was a wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Jesus, by his blood, knocked that wall down, bring them together into one people. He says he did that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby killing the hostility. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, they're supposed to be being built together into a beautiful building, but instead it's like, you know, it's half finished and there's broken down bricks here, there, and everywhere, and the roof is caving in. And he says, look at what Christ did on the cross. He did to bring all of God's people together. There is to be unity in the body. Verse 22, he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He's not saying there's anything wrong with having these meals. He says, or do you despise, oh my goodness, listen to this harsh rhetoric again. He says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? In other words, he says, your division indicates hatred of the church. I mean, Paul just lays it right out there. He is so concerned that he's got to warn them about what they're doing. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it is to be about unity in the body. It's about Christ bringing together people from all different walks of life to be one. You know, have you ever thought about that for a second? Like, why are all of us sitting here? Like, think about that. Right? It's not because we all, like a specific hobby. It's not because we're all from the same place. Just think about where we've... I mean, I'm from the other side of the country. What am I doing here? What are we all doing here? We have different jobs. We have different hobbies. We have different tastes. But through the blood of the cross, we're all brought together to be one. United. That's how we are supposed to be. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of that unity. It's a communion meal. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are not two or three or four classes of Christians. There are just Christians. There are just God's people. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of that unity. And if we want to honor the Lord when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must keep that in mind, that this is maybe there's no other clearer demonstration of our unity in the body than when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there is one reason that we have unity in the body, and this is the second point, and that is union with Christ. We have union with Christ. Now, when it comes to instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, you might wonder who it is that should give those instructions. Well, if you come to my house for a meal and you come for Sean's supper, then Sean lays out what we're going to have for supper, you know, with some insight from Diana, of course. And Sean tells you where you're going to sit at the table, and Sean tells you what time you're going to eat. Now, of course, it doesn't come, you know, you don't walk in, I say, now listen, you go here, you know, but of course, I should say it's Diana's supper. You know, she says when to come to the table. She says where to sit, and she gives the instructions for that meal. And so, of course, when we come to the Lord's Supper, who, of course, will we expect to give those instructions but the Lord, right? It's His supper, and so He gives those instructions. And Paul here says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now here's my question. What does that mean? I received it from the Lord. How did he receive this instruction from the Lord? Well, when I first sat down to write this message, I wrote this section, and I wrote about how Paul, of course, wasn't at the first Lord's Supper, right? You remember the first Lord's Supper. You can read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It references it in John, but clearly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see almost these word for word in those Gospels. But of course, Paul wasn't there. Paul wasn't following Christ at that time. And so somebody had to tell him. And when I first sat down to write it, I wrote about how Christ must have given him a divine revelation. Of course, Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road and spoke with him. And I wrote this great section about how he must have received this by divine revelation. And then after I finished writing my message, I hit the commentaries, as I always do. And of course, I start reading this one commentary. He says, now, we must not think that he received this by divine revelation. He had to have received it through tradition that was passed down. Okay, so I got to go, and I go back, and I scratch that section out, and I think, yeah, I think he's right, and so I rewrite that whole section. And then I go to the next commentary, and he says, now, surely Paul received this by divine revelation. Okay, I'm not rewriting this section. Let's just put it this way. Whether he received it by divine revelation, or whether this was just passed down to him, the reality is that the source of this information was the Lord. Okay, so he can say, I received this from the Lord, whether it was passed down by word of mouth or whether it was by divine revelation, it is from the Lord. And so this is his supper. And as we come to this, we want to understand what the supper is according to Jesus. And so, as I said before, the first Lord's Supper took place at the Passover meal. Now, we don't have time to talk in great length about what the Passover meal is, but we need to understand something about the Passover meal, because it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just like a coincidence that Jesus is thinking, oh, you know, we're all together here. Let's have the Lord's Supper. No, This was the Passover Supper, and that led perfectly into the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the Passover Supper was a meal that the Jews ate of to celebrate God delivering them from slavery in Egypt. So there they were in Egypt, enslaved by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and all these plagues came. And the last plague came where Moses came and he said to Pharaoh, listen, all the firstborn of all of Egypt are going to die. But for the Israelites, if they were to slaughter a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put on the doorposts of their house, then when the destroyer came to kill the firstborn of every house, guess what? He would pass over those houses. And so the firstborn would be passed over. And this final plague finally led to Pharaoh saying, get out! I want you out of here. And so what the Passover meal celebrated was how God delivered his people from slavery to Egypt. Now that was the focal point for the Israelites to remember God's delivery of his people was the Passover, okay? All the way back, okay? But now, at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus now institutes a new meal. No longer do we have to celebrate the Passover, a new reference point for remembering God's delivery of his people. Now, not that we forget about that one, but we have a new reference point. And he does this by the use of two physical elements. He provides for them a divine illustration of what is about to take place very shortly here. First, he takes a piece of bread and he breaks it from the loaf and he gives thanks and he tells the disciples, this bread is my body. And then he takes a cup and he says, this cup is my blood. This bread is my body, this cup is my blood. Now, before we discuss what he did mean by that, first we need to discuss just briefly what he did not mean by that. You would think we wouldn't have to discuss this, but we do. What he did not mean was that this bread is his literal body. Neither did he mean that this wine is his literal blood. He could not have meant that, because guess what? His body was right there. So the bread could not be his body, and at that present time, his blood was coursing through his veins, so it could not be in the cup. He was not saying that this was literally his body and his blood, a doctrine that is now known as transubstantiation. There are churches which believe that the cup of juice or wine actually becomes the literal blood of Jesus, as though his blood needed to be shed again and again and again. How offensive of a doctrine is that? It's not that. It's not even consubstantiation. If you want to know what that is, you can look it up in your theological dictionary. But the point of the matter is that he's not saying that this is the literal body and literal blood. What he is saying is that this bread represents my body. It's a symbol of my body. That what's in this cup is a representation of my blood. You can even see it from the text here, because what does he say? He says, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. He's not saying the cup is the covenant. He's saying what's in the cup represents the covenant. And so he's saying that this is a representation, it's a symbol of my body and my blood. What he is doing is he is drawing their eyes forward to when he will be the Passover lamb. Paul even refers to Jesus as the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is pointing them forward to when his blood will be shed, to when his body will be broken. The elements represented that. And so we look at the bread and we remember that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. And I want you just to think for a minute about the fact that he was the perfect God-man, okay? And he stooped down, right? He became man, and he was our substitute. He took our place, right? Him for us. He bore the wrath that we deserved. He stood in for us. And that's why Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. Just marinate in those two words for a minute. For you. Like I said, I've read this passage many times, at least as many times, well, not every time, but almost as many times as I've presided over the Lord's table. I don't think that I've thought so deeply as now on those two words, for you. He did this for me. Now, the question we need to ask, you know, who's the you? Because he's talking to the disciples. I've obviously said that I'm part of the you. I think that most of you are part of the you, but who is the you? Well, if we look forward at what he says there, we find out who the you is. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, so after he took the bread, he took the cup, and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Now, what does that mean, the new covenant in my blood? Well, there's one place in the Old Testament where it talks about a new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now listen, not like the covenant that I made, this would be the old covenant, that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, what they're celebrating on Passover, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Here it is, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When Jesus says this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's saying that his blood will establish the new covenant when he sheds his blood for his people. So who is the you? The you is God's people, those he came to save, those who repent of their sins and trust in him, those who look to the atonement and see what took place on the cross as something that took place for them. What is the atonement, you ask? Well, that's what Jesus was pointing forward to when he took the bread and the cup, to the atonement. The atonement is a beautiful word defined clearly in a well-known hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the atonement. The atonement refers to the price that was paid to deliver us from sin and death and Satan. Payment in full. The wrath that was due to us taken upon Jesus, so that this relationship that's broken by sin between us and God is smoothed over. It's only by what happened on the cross that we can be in a right relationship with God. Jesus smoothed things over when he satisfied the wrath that was due to us for our sin. We could not do that. Only he could do that. It is because of his shed blood that we, his spirit-filled people, can come to him in repentance and faith. It is because of his shed blood that we can become a part of God's covenant community, new covenant people. We can be part of the new covenant people of God only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of the shed blood of Christ that we can be in Christ, that we can be in union with Christ. Thus, we celebrate the Lord's Supper to identify us with the Lord. So not only do we celebrate the Lord's Supper to demonstrate our unity in the body, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper to demonstrate our union with Christ, that we are in Christ. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we declare that Jesus died and rose from the dead, that we are a member of his body, that we are united with him in his death and resurrection. Paul spoke about this, you remember, in Romans 8. He said, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is precisely because of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ that we can be blessed in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. It's only because of the broken body and the shed blood that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6. It's only because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have died and are now hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians 3. And finally, it is only because of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. That's who the you is. If Christ lives in you, then you have union with Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, our union with Christ. Not just made possible by the cross, but purchased and accomplished at the cross. So if you stop and think about that for a minute, we then got to move on to stop and think about, okay, so why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because of the union that we have in Christ. This is a beautiful and wonderful, amazing truth, but we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance. So Jesus says, in essence, I did this for you. Now this is what you're going to do. You're going to remember me. So we remember, because you know what? The problem is that we forget. We forget. We're forgetful people. We forget about Jesus' broken body and his shed blood, because there's so many other things going on in life. All right, you got work is on your mind, and you got the bills that got to be paid, and you got things that, with the kids starting up school again, and you've got relationship problems and marriage problems, and you've got good things to look forward to, and you've got your vacation on your mind, and we forget. And so we need to remember. And this is not the only way that we remember, but this is a wonderful, wonderful way that we remember. You know, as we look at that visual sermon once per month, right? We get to see the bread and remember the broken body. And we get to see the cup. And we get to remember the shed blood that was shed for our forgiveness. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. Right? We look full in his wonderful place so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember that God became man, to remember that Jesus, the perfect God-man, lived an entirely sinless life, to remember the message that Jesus preached, that is to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that Jesus was betrayed, that he was arrested, and that he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. We celebrate to remember that Jesus willingly went to the cross to purchase our redemption. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that just before he breathed his last, Jesus declared, "It is finished." We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that Jesus died and was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that the grave is empty, because Jesus was raised from the dead to conquer death, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns right now. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember all that and more. But it's not just a remembrance. It's not just a remembrance. It is a remembrance, but it's more than that. Because while we don't believe that this is Jesus' literal body and literal blood, make no mistake, we best believe that Jesus is here present with us right now. The Spirit of Christ is present in this place. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we receive grace from God. In other words, this supper becomes, in certain ways, and I know some people are a little put off by this term, but if we can define it, then I'm entirely comfortable calling this meal a means of grace. Okay, not of saving grace. Okay, taking of this supper is not a means of saving grace, but it is a means of grace. God bestows his grace upon his people when we celebrate this. When we eat the bread together, when we drink the cup together, God gives us assurance of our faith. God strengthens our faith. And he draws us nearer to himself and to each other. That's one of the reasons why I switched Lord's Supper around. We're only one day from September, but I don't want to miss receiving this grace. I don't want to miss being a part of being reminded of what Christ has done to bring us together as one people. When we think about that, the question is not so much why should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It's rather, why would we not celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why would we not want to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why would we not do everything in our power to be sure that we're at the Lord's Supper services and all other services as well? But when we think about the amazing gift that this is to the church, why would we not celebrate the Lord's Supper? We remember and we receive grace. So we look at the Lord's Supper, that it's a communion meal. It talks about our unity in the body. We look at it that it's a Eucharist meal. It's a means of giving thanks for what Christ has done for us, the union that we have in Christ. But finally, we need to be careful about unworthiness in the heart. Of course, anyone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who is now a child of God, would be crazy to miss the Lord's Supper. That being said, there are times when we should not take the Lord's Supper. There are times when we should not take the Lord's Supper. You will remember, if you've been here any length of time, that I almost always, without fail, warn people about not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There are ways to take it in an unworthy manner. And that was what was taking place in Corinth, so much so that God was judging people on the spot. He says, Paul says to them, you know what? You guys had a number of funerals lately, haven't you there? And you got a lot of sick visits to do, don't you? He says, that's because you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This is serious business, Paul says. This is not something to be played around with. This is something that we must take very seriously. And so that's why Paul tells the church in Corinth, and us by extension, in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to examine ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sacred, sacred ordinance. An ordinance just means that it's been ordained by God. And it requires, I think, a healthy dose of fear and trembling. I don't think we ought to come to the Lord's Supper laughing. I think we come to the Lord's Supper with reverence. It's a celebration and we have joy. But as we come to this table, we come to think upon the things that took place at the cross. We come to think about the blood of Jesus shed and the body of Jesus broken for us. That's no laughing matter. It's to be taken seriously. This is a meal that we celebrate what Christ has done. It's a meal which requires a great deal of humility. This is a honor. This is not a right. The Lord's Supper is no right. This is an honor, and we ought not to take it in an unworthy manner. You know, Paul said again in the 2 Corinthian letter, he said to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is why, before we take the Lord's Supper, I plead. Okay, I don't police. Some people police the table. I plead with the people that are in the room when I serve the Lord's Supper to say, if you are not a Christian, do not take. If you are not certain that you are a child of God, do not take. If you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, or if you don't know what it means to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, do not take the elements. This is the Lord's Supper, and it is for the Lord's people. And if you are not sure that you are one of the Lord's people, then do not take. This is. I also warn those who are God's children that if you are harboring bitterness in your heart, if you have sin that is not confessed, if you have sin against others that you have not confessed, then I say, don't take. You don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. Now, be sure that you know to take in an unworthy manner, it doesn't mean that you don't take if you've had a hard week, right? And you're just feeling down. You know, you got the weight of the world on your shoulders. That's not taking in an unworthy manner. Don't think that, oh no, I sinned last week. Nobody would be taking the Lord's Supper. That's not taking in an unworthy manner. To take in an unworthy manner means to presume upon God. Right? We come before Him and just cling to Jesus. Nothing I bring. Simply I cling to Jesus. Depend upon Him. Trust in Him. See Him as your perfect atoning sacrifice. That's what it means to come in a worthy manner. That's why before we take the Lord's Supper, we always have a time of silent prayer so we can examine ourselves to make sure that we can come in a worthy manner. This is why when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not about looking to see whether the other person takes. It's not about worrying about what somebody else is going to think. It's about worrying about what God thinks. That's why I encourage us, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to call on the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. This is why we ought to confess of our sins, known and unknown, before we take of the supper. The Lord's Supper is a time of celebration, but if we wish to escape judgment, then we must come rightly through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just point out one little quick thing that I don't have in my notes, and it's this. He says in verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, listen to this, we are disciplined. Okay? So if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, do not fear that taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will result in condemnation. It will not. Okay? If you are one of the blood-bought people of God, then the worst you can face is getting called home immediately. And by called home, I mean you stop breathing. Okay? That's what happened in the church in Corinth. Some of them were called home. Okay? So they misbehaved too long. The Lord said, that's it, you're coming home. They died. But they do not, listen, he says, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So I don't want to put, maybe I do want to put the fear of God in you. But I don't want to put the fear of condemnation in you, right? Because listen, I have come to the table in an unworthy manner before. Okay? My guess is that you all at some point have come to the table in an unworthy manner before. But nevertheless, we need to come humbly in faith and in repentance to the table. So whether we call this communion or whether we call it the Eucharist, or whether we call it the Lord's Supper, which is, so long as I'm pastor here, what we will call it, we must celebrate this sacred meal united in the body, in union with Christ, and not in an unworthy manner. And that is, I pray, what we will do right now. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, of reflection, of calling upon the Holy Spirit to give us conviction. And let me just remind you again, if you are not a Christian or if you're not sure what that even means, please do not take this. Watch this go by and see this visual sermon before your eyes. I'm not going to read our text again because we have heard the text preached. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a moment of silent prayer and reflection. And then we are going to start our song. And when we start, I'm going to ask Brother Jacob and Brother Jay to come and pass the bread. And then after that, Brother Jay will pray, and then we will take the bread together. and then we will sing two more verses of our song, and they will pass the cup, and then Brother Jacob will pray, and we will drink together. So let's have a moment of silence.